Well, it is to say it's a pleasure to be here with you is quite the understatement this morning. My heart is overflowing with joy, to be honest, to be here with you. This is a day I've prayed for a long time. It's a day I know many of you have prayed for a long time, to join together for our first meeting as a church group. You know, these first 2 months of meeting together are going to be dedicated to us educating ourselves and reminding ourselves of what it means to be a church. What is the church, and how is the church supposed to function, and how are we to relate to Christ, and how are we to relate to one another and the world? And so it's my joy to begin that journey this morning. You know, when it comes to planning a church, there's a natural sense that we have a blank slate, that we can just sort of do what we want to do because we're building our own church. And while a church is not a business, there is a helpful illustration, I think, that can help us better understand what it is that we're doing by looking at an illustration from the business world. If you were to start your own business, you have basically two options in front of you. You can either A, launch out completely on your own, where you are the CEO, the boss, the employees, and everything in between, funding yourself, and then literally you get to make all the choices and do whatever you want and sell whatever products you want, and it's up to you. Or option two is you can buy into a franchise, in which case you are an owner, but there is an authority over your business that has already set in place certain standards and regulations that as a business owner in that company, you will abide by. As an example, let's take that great establishment, Chick-fil-A. If you go to Chick-fil-A here in Southlake, not after church, you can go, but they won't be open. But if you go there tomorrow, and after receiving your order, you say to one of the employees, "Thank you," what response would you expect to receive? "My pleasure." Now, is that something that the owner of the Southlake location of Chick-fil-A came up with? No, that is a corporate decision. In fact, if you go and eat at any Chick-fil-A across the country, the batter will be the same. Praise God for that. The cups will bear the same logo. The employees will most likely treat you the same way, and you will receive the same type of service. And yet none of those things are dependent upon the individual owner of that business, but rather the corporate decisions that have been made by Chick-fil-A to say, if you're going to own one of our businesses, this is how you will operate. In the same way, when we plant a church, we do something far greater than starting a business, and yet we have an authority over us that says, if you're going to be a true church, then you're going to do these things this way, and you will have this mission and none other. We have the Word of God given to us that gives us direction, that stands over us. And so while there may be some minor decisions that we can make as far as are we going to sing 4 songs or 5 songs, and are we going to take an offering by passing a plate, or are we going to put it in a slot, or all those different things, the core of what we are as a church and what we must do is not up for grabs. It is dictated to us and mandated to us from the Word of God. And so it is we begin then opening the Word of God to say, what is it, Lord, that you have commanded to us as a church, as Northlake Bible Church, that we must be and fulfill? And so this morning I want to focus on the first of those, and it is this truth. Jesus Christ is the undisputed Lord of the church. Jesus Christ is the undisputed Lord of the church. It's my goal this morning to unpack this great theme and to do so by looking at a few different texts in the book of Ephesians. So if you'll turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be spending the bulk of our time today in this great letter by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. We'll be looking at 3 different texts specifically, and what we're going to see this morning are 2 key truths that prove the point that Christ is the Lord of the church, and then we will see after that 8 crucial implications of the fact that Christ is the Lord of the church. 2 key truths and 8 implications. The first key truth this morning is that Christ is the only head of the church. Christ is the only head of the church. Now, for the sake of context, what I want to do is just read really all of chapter 1 in Ephesians, but we're going to be focusing on the last two verses. But if you were here when Pastor Tom taught through this great letter, then you know this whole chapter is really connected as a unit. And so I want you to get the context. So read along with me and pay attention to the key themes that Paul mentions here in chapter 1. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things in the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, our text actually begins here and halfway through verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, just to catch you up on the book of Ephesians, if it's been a while since you've been there, obviously the Apostle Paul is the author here. This is one of the prison epistles. That is, Paul wrote this from the same prison cell as that of Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul deals with doctrine. In the second three chapters, he deals with the application of that doctrine. And the theme of the book as a whole is the eternal plan of God. That is, that God, from the beginning, had a plan of redemption that he has and is working out in human history. In the first chapter that we just read, he begins by explaining to us our salvation. That is, the theological underpinnings of our salvation. He says, first of all, God the Father chose us in eternity past. Second of all, in love, he predestined that we would become sons adopted by the Father through Christ, that it was through Christ that we would be redeemed. And then thirdly, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit as a seal of our inheritance that is to come. Now in verse 15, Paul changes gears and he begins to give a prayer of thanksgiving for the Ephesians. And there he prays for them three specific things. He prays that they would know the hope of their calling in Christ, that they would know the riches of their inheritance in Christ, and that they would know the power of God in Christ towards them. Now that third issue, the power of God in Christ towards the believer, sets the context for our passage this morning. Because when he gets to that explanation of the power of God in Christ, he begins to explain that with four different examples of how God the Father has displayed his power in and through Jesus Christ. Let me give you them in summary. I know I'm going quickly, but I want you to have this context because it's important for us this morning. He says four things. In four ways has the Father shown his power through Christ. Number one, in verse 20, he showed his power through Christ's resurrection. Secondly, in verses 20 and 21, he shows his power in Christ through Christ's exaltation, that he exalted Christ above all that is. Thirdly, in verse 22, we see that he shows his power through Christ's authority, that he subjected all things underneath Christ's feet. And then fourthly, we see the power of God displayed in Christ's headship. Christ's headship, that he, as the head over all things, was given specifically to the church, to rule and reign as the head of the church. Paul's overarching point in this section is for us as Christians to understand that the same power of God that did all these things in and through Christ is now working in the life of the believer, that we can have confidence that this same God works in our lives as well, and we have confidence because we've seen what he's done in and through Jesus Christ. But for our purposes this morning, all of that said, is for us to focus on this fourth and final display of God's power in making Christ the head of the church. To understand that, we have to look briefly at both the third and fourth example, Christ's authority and Christ's headship. Look back with me now, Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice, first of all, he begins in verse 22, and he. Who is he? Who does he refer to? He is referring to God the Father. We see that all the way back in verse 17. He identifies that the subject of this sentence is the Father. That is, God is performing the action. When it says he put, it is God the Father put. What did he put? He put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, in your Bible, if you have cross references there, you'll notice there's probably a cross reference for the verb put for Psalm 8:6. Psalm 8:6. In fact, turn with me to Psalm chapter 8, and let's look at this verse together. Because it is unanimously agreed that Paul is thinking of this verse when he says that God the Father put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. Psalm 8, and we're going to begin in verse 3. David writes, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And he goes on to list created things. Now this verse, verse 6 specifically, is what Paul has in mind here. Of course, it is true, you can turn back to Ephesians, it is true that at creation, God did subject the rest of creation underneath the rule of Adam and Eve. But even in our fallen state, we are still stewards of the rest of creation. But what Paul is saying is only in Christ is this ultimately fulfilled, that he is the God-man, the perfect man, and under him all things literally are in subjection, perfectly so. That doesn't mean that everything in creation is currently obeying Christ, because we see people certainly rebelling against him, but it does mean that he is in full authority over them, and they are therefore accountable to him. And he has the power to discipline those who are accountable to him and punish them as he sees fit according to his justice. But now that leads us to where I really want to go, and that is the middle of verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Notice the verb. And he, what? Gave. Remember, this is the fourth display of God's power here through Christ. In all three of the first three, the verbs refer to him giving something to Christ. Life, resurrection, authority, putting everything under his feet. The third and the second is exaltation, that he is the most majestic, most exalted being in all of the universe. And yet here he changes to a different verb, the word gave, which now it's not Christ receiving, but someone receiving Christ. You see that? And he, God the Father, gave him. Gave Christ. Who did he give Christ to? To the church. He gave. Now, church here refers to the universal church, that is, every single believer. But if you are a believer this morning, that means it includes you. So when he says that God the Father gave him to the church, what you should understand is that means if you're a Christian, God the Father gave him to you. That is, he gave him to us as a collective group. God the Father gave him to us. Now, that, just so you're not confused, it doesn't mean that in giving him to us that we have authority over him. Paul clarifies that. Look back at what he says, and he gave him as head over all things, he's the authority, to the church. He gave the one to whom he's just subjected everything, the one who's the most exalted, most glorious, most powerful in the whole universe, he gave that one to preside over his church in a special and intimate way as the head of the church. Think about that. And he gave him, the one who is the head over all things, specifically to the church. So what we see here is that Paul is really giving us a crescendo. He raised him from the dead. He exalted him in majesty above all things. He subjected everything under his feet and then gave him to us, to the church. Christ will preside then for all eternity as the one and the only all-powerful head of the church. He, and he alone, is the head of the church. To say God gave us as his people the gift of being led by the most perfect, most glorious, and most powerful being in the universe, that is truly a gift. What a gift! There is no greater gift that he could give to his church than the blessing of being led and owned and ruled and loved by his own son. In case you're having a hard time understanding exactly how is it a gift for Christ to be our head, I want to ask you a question. Think of it this way. What if the head of the church was anyone else? What if the head of the church really was the Pope, as some say? What if the head of the church was some pastor or some group of elders? What if it was you or any other person? The church would be doomed. If the church has any head other than the one who is most exalted and all-powerful, the church has no hope. When Paul says that we have a gift, what he means is God has given to us the only rightful head, the only way that we can have hope as a church, that we can truly be forgiven of sins, that we can truly have victory over sin, that we can truly stand against the devil, that we can truly stand against the persecution of the world, is if we have a head who is all-powerful and all-glorious and exalted. And no man or woman can take that place except the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the head. And that, my friends, is truly a gift. We have a special head, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. Amen? But if Christ is called the head, then that assumes there is a body connected to that head. That's the part of the illustration. And we are the body. Look back at the text. He says, referring to the church, verse 23, which is his body. Which is his body. If a head is going to be a living head, then that head must be connected to a living body. And here Paul says that we are that body. This illustration then of a human body describes for us this relationship between Christ and the church and highlights our union with him. That we are just as connected to Christ as your head is to your body. We are one with Christ. It's a beautiful picture. But not only are we connected to Christ and have union with Christ, we as members of the body are connected to one another, right? It just is in your body. They are all connected. We are one as a group of believers. A healthy body is not only connected to its head, but is rightly connected to the other parts of the body. So I'm connected to you, you're connected to me, we're connected to one another. But then Paul adds this curious statement about the church in verse 23. Still referring to the church, he describes the church as the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him, the fullness of Christ, who fills all in all. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled in commentaries about what this means, and I won't go through all of that with you. But I think all that Paul is doing is filling out this illustration of the body, just in the same way that the body is the fullness of the head. It completes that whole body. In the same way, we are attached to Christ. Christ has attached us to himself. Now, don't get confused. That's not to say that God in any way needs us or is dependent upon us, but rather that he has chosen in his grace and his sovereignty to take us to himself. He didn't need to have a body, but he chose to have a body. Calvin says it this way in a very thought-provoking quote. He says, "This is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect," or he means incomplete. "What consolation is it for us to learn that not until we are along with him does he possess all his parts or wish to be regarded as complete." Now again, don't misunderstand. To misunderstand would be heretical, to say that Christ needs us and that we complete him in the truest sense. That's not what Calvin is saying. He's saying how glorious of a reality that Christ has chosen that he will add us to himself and that he will say that we are his fullness, because he has added us to himself. And just so we don't get confused, he adds, "who fills all in all." Don't get confused here. Jesus is the one who fills all in all. When he says that we are his fullness, he's not taking away his power, authority, or being the one who is over all things. Jesus is the one who fills all in all. This is one of those paradoxical statements that Paul often uses, things like, "They are not all Israel who is Israel." Oh, wait a minute. They are not all Israel. You have to go back through that, right? Same thing here. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, while this is a glorious truth, there is a second truth. Not only is God our wonderful, perfect head, or Christ is our perfect head and we his body, but there's a second truth that proves the lordship of Christ over the church. Truth number two, Christ is the only cornerstone of the church. Not only does he preside as the head of the church, but he is the cornerstone of the church. And for this, we have to go now to chapter 2 of Ephesians. I would encourage you sometime this week to sit down with the book of Ephesians and read it from cover to cover. It's just six chapters, take you 15-ish minutes, depending on your reading speed. But you will see this theme of Christ's relationship with the church come over and over and over again. So he begins talking about this in chapter 1, and then carrying over to chapter 2, let me just give you some context because we're going to be at the end of chapter 2. At the beginning of chapter 2, Paul again returns to our redemption. And he says, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We had no hope, but we were made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvation was a gift of God by his grace through faith and faith alone. Then he turns his attention, beginning in verse 11, to the fact that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles have been brought together into one body in Christ, and that the church is this glorious gathering of all people who claim Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But then beginning in verse 19, Paul gives us three more illustrations to describe the church and Christ's relationship. He says in verse 19 that we are citizens of God's kingdom. In verse 19b, he says we are members of God's household. And in verses 20 to 22, he says we are bricks in God's spiritual temple. So we're like a kingdom, a household, and a temple. All illustrations describe different facets of our relationship with Christ. And it's this third illustration that I want you to turn your attention to now. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Talking about the church here, he says, having been built upon, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Here he's talking about the 12, including Paul, minus Judas, but also the prophets here would be the New Testament prophets. There were prophets in the New Testament who encouraged the church and instructed the church, and their ministry has now ceased. We have the record of their ministry here. We have the truth for us in the scriptures. The need for new revelation ceased after their time period. So both offices have ceased. And so in what way are the apostles and the prophets part of the foundation of the church? Paul must mean that in their teaching, in their doctrine, which we have here in the scripture, they stand as the foundation of the church in that sense. But the Bible's clear that it's not the apostles and prophets who are the ultimate foundation of the church. They are added to that foundation. But he is clear to say here, notice back in the text, he says, having been built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being what? The cornerstone. Being the cornerstone. Now, we need to talk for a moment about an ancient cornerstone and what that is. Because it is popular now in certain buildings, like maybe seminaries or schools. I know at my seminary, they built a new chapel and they put a cornerstone at the bottom, and what they did is it's a decorative stone with some kind of engraving on it that's added after the building is built. It really does nothing to hold up the building. It's just there to commemorate something about the building. So if you're thinking that kind of cornerstone, you'll miss the point altogether. Because the ancient cornerstone was the stone. It was the foundation stone, and it was specifically cut in such a way that stone would, one, hold up the building primarily, and two, it would set the structure for the building. So all of the walls would be squared to that stone. So it set the pattern for the building, and it was the foundation upon which the building stood. If you could somehow pull out that cornerstone, the entire building would collapse. So when Paul says that Christ himself being the cornerstone here, what he's saying is, he is the foundation of the church. Yes, the teaching of the apostles and prophets are added to that. We have that in the scripture. But the ultimate foundation upon which the church rests is Christ himself. And certainly, that would refer to the teaching of Christ. But far more than that, literally, the church depends upon Christ because it's his life, his death and his resurrection that gives us hope of salvation. We cannot be added to the church unless we come through the person of Jesus Christ. And so he is the one and the only cornerstone of the church. What that means then is that he presides over the church as its authoritative head, as we just saw, and at the same time, he stands under the church as its pillar and support. Now, Paul finishes this illustration by talking about where is it that we fit into this church. Notice he says, verse 21, in whom, that is Jesus, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God and the Spirit. So in this sense then, here's the illustration. Christ is the cornerstone, and each individual Christian is like a brick set on top of that cornerstone. And as more people come to Christ, that holy temple grows, and we are together collectively the spiritual temple of God. So it's very similar to the body illustration. We're supported by Christ, led by Christ, connected to him and to one another. That's the idea of the church here. And so I hope you understand that when it comes to planting a church, our first priority is understanding who to whom the church belongs. If we don't understand who our head is and who our cornerstone is, then how on earth could we ever know our mission, or how on earth could we ever know what we're supposed to do when we gather together as a church? And so that's why I've seen it so important to begin with this question, who is the Lord of the church? And now we see as both the head and the cornerstone of the church, the answer can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the church. Now, with that said, with those two key truths in mind, there are many implications of these truths for us in how we are to respond and for what this means to have Christ as our head. And so I want to turn now to eight crucial implications. Eight crucial implications. There are more than eight, but in order to keep us on track, I've decided to go to another text in Ephesians, and let's just let the Apostle Paul tell us from his perspective what are some of the implications of the fact that we are connected to Christ in this way as our head. And we're going to turn to a passage that may not be one that you would expect, but I think you'll see why in a moment. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 22. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, we have instructions for husbands and wives. How is it that a wife is to relate to her husband in the Lord, and how is it that a husband is to relate to his wife? And certainly, in this passage, that is Paul's, I would say, primary intention. In the immediate context, Paul is teaching us how it is we are to relate to one another. In fact, this begins a whole section of relationships and how we're to relate to one another. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And then he goes on to list several different relationships. He says, here's how this looks to be subject to one another, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. Those are the three areas of life he covers. So I do think that his primary intention here is to teach about marriage. But there's a secondary intention that connects to the larger context of the book as a whole that Paul wants to get across. He's just begun in chapter 1 and chapter 2 to lay down this foundation of our relationship to Christ, with Christ as our head and we as his body. And what you'll see in Ephesians is that continues to sort of cycle up in everything he's talking about. He ties it back into that larger theme of the eternal plan of God. And so what I want us to do is walk through this text, verses 22 to 32, and I want us to sort of flip it around, and instead of focusing just on what he says to wives and husbands, I want you to pull out the things that he is using as the example of that, of Christ and the church. Because he teaches us about how we're to relate as husbands and wives based on how he assumes the relationship between the church and Christ will function. That stands as the foundation for his instruction. So let's read verses 22 through 32, and I want you to listen especially for anything that describes Christ and the church. Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Eight implications. Seven of them are going to come from this passage, and the eighth, we'll look at one other passage together. But for each of these implications, I want us to begin with the statement, because Christ is Lord of the church, implication number one, the church must submit to him. Because Christ is Lord of the church must submit to him. We see this here in verses 22 to 24. Instructing wives, he tells them to be subject to their own husbands. But why is that? Upon what basis does he tell them to do that? Verse 23, for the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. You see that, and this is obvious. If Christ is our ruler and our Lord and our head, then the first implication is we must submit ourselves to him. And notice that this is comprehensive. In everything. In everything. We are to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means in our individual lives as his people and as a church corporately, we are to submit ourselves to him. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you've joined yourself to our plant group and you're planning to go out with us and to share the gospel with others. But if you're honest with yourself this morning, you have never truly submitted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. Understand the first implication for you this morning of the fact that Christ is the head of the church is that you must understand your desperate need of Christ, that you are in rebellion against him, living in your sin, and you have no hope of freeing yourself from the bondage of sin or the punishment that is yours if you remain in that state, which is to be separated from a holy God for all eternity in hell. But God is rich in mercy. God is rich in grace. And if even now you will turn from your sin and place your faith in the one who can save you from that sin, Jesus Christ, who lived the life you should have lived and died as a sacrifice for your sins and rose from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved if you will turn away and believe in him as your only hope. And then he will be your head as head of the church. I pray you'll do that this morning. That is the first implication. But also as a church corporately, what this means for us is that when we gather for worship, when we meet in our small groups, when we meet individually for times of fellowship, we must at all times recognize that we are in submission to our Lord Jesus Christ, our head. North Lake Bible Church does not belong to me. It does not belong to the elders. It does not belong to you or us as a congregation. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, our aim when we gather is to please him and to obey him. We must submit ourselves to him. There's a second implication in these verses. Because Christ is the Lord of the church, implication number two, he loves the church. He loves the church. Look with me at verse 25, Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also love the church. You see, the first implication referred to what we must do towards Christ. All seven of the next implications deal with how Christ has bound himself to respond to us because he is our head. If you still don't understand why it is a gift of God for Christ to be our head, by the time we finish these implications, I pray that you will. Jesus, as the head of the church, commits himself to love the church. That is, he loves you, Christian. Sometimes I think we're afraid to say that because it's misused. If you are in Christ, God loves you. In fact, he loves you with a love that you cannot comprehend, because he knows you. He knows all you've done and will do, and he says, I love that one. I will set my love on that one. Christ loves the church. This ties all the way back into chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Because Christ is our head, he loves us. There's a third implication. Because Christ is the Lord of the church, he purchased the church. He purchased the church. Verse 25, again, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. The love of Christ was demonstrated for his church in the fact that he gave all for the church. The perfect God-man, who deserved nothing but adoration and praise and exaltation, willingly came to this earth and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, as Paul says in Philippians 2. He purchased us by his own blood. But his salvation of us was meant to accomplish more than just our justification. That is, it's not just to give us that legal declaration of righteousness. It is that, but he had more in mind, which brings us to a fourth implication. Because Christ is Lord of the church, he is sanctifying the church. He is sanctifying the church. Look at verse 26. So that, why did he give himself up for the church? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why did God redeem the church? It is that he might sanctify. That is, that he might set her apart as his on the one hand, but also that he might make her progressively holy like himself, that he might cause us to grow in holiness, to put off our sin, and to put on righteousness. He is sanctifying the church even now, and that is in our individual lives. He is working in us through his word by the Spirit to sanctify us. He rescued us from our sin, but he never meant to just leave us there. He always meant to conform us to himself. That's always been the goal. And that is the goal he will accomplish and is accomplishing. We see that in the next implication. Because Christ is Lord of the church, implication number 5, he will glorify the church. This sanctification will reach its intended end, which is the full glorification of the church. Look at verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. We are now covered by the righteousness of Christ, that imputed righteousness, that is a righteousness outside of us that we don't deserve, but God intends that one day we will actually be righteous in his presence. He will give us righteousness. We will be made new and live forever with him in glory, glorified by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But lest we think that our head is only concerned about our eternal needs, he's also concerned with our temporal needs, as we see in the sixth implication. Because Christ is the Lord of the church, he will care for the church. He will care for the church. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. But how do they nourish and cherish it? Just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Just as you are careful to take care of your own body, when you stump your toe, the rest of your body gets around that toe to try to keep it from further harm. When you're thirsty, you look out and search out water for yourself. When you're hungry, you feed yourself. In the same way, Christ sees us as his body, and therefore he cares for our temporal needs. Are you in a trial this morning? Are you in a stage of life that's difficult? Have you begun to sinfully wonder, does Christ even care? Does Christ even know? What Paul says is we have a head who cares. He cares for our needs. He knows. And he's at work in our lives every moment of every day to care for his church. And the reason he cares for us is because from his perspective, we are united to him, as united to him as a head is to a physical body. This is a seventh implication. Because Christ is the head of the church, or Lord of the church, he is one with the church. This is astounding to me. Look at verse 31 and 32. In verse 31, Paul quotes from Genesis 2, these are the words of Moses commenting on the first marriage ceremony performed by God with Adam and Eve in the garden. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But in verse 32, Paul says, I know you think I'm talking about marriage, and I am, but I want to tell you what this brings to mind for me. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In what way is he speaking with reference to Christ and the church when he quotes Moses from Genesis chapter 2? It is this mysterious, blessed union between Christ and his body, the church, that Paul has in mind. The same union that the gift of marriage is to be a picture of. Paul says, our head is united to us in a mysterious and yet wonderful way that we are one with him. Now do you understand why Paul chose to say that Christ was a gift to the church when God placed him as head of the church? It is true that he is our Lord and our master, and we are his servants and his slaves, but there is no master like this master. The kind of love and sacrifice and humility and grace and care that he extends towards us should leave us begging to serve him. And it should leave us trembling before him at the thought of doing anything in his church or in the name of his church that is outside of what he has prescribed for the church. But if his love does not have that response, there is one final implication of the fact that Christ is the Lord of the church. But to see that, we need to turn finally to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 9 to 20. Here we will see the final implication. Because Christ is the Lord of the church, he is the judge of the church. Revelation 1, 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after these. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Understand that what John saw on the island of Patmos that day was the Lord of the church coming in glory to give his assessment and his judgment upon several local churches that he will call by name. And he's pictured there in this illustration as walking among the lampstands being the churches themselves. And what he refers to as the seven angels of the churches, I believe there are the pastors of the churches. The word angel means messenger in the Greek. It could be translated either way. But don't miss the overarching point. Christ, as the Lord of the church, is the only judge of the church. And he's not a judge that's far away and removed, as if he stares down at our services through a telescope, trying to glean in on what it is we're doing. He's a church. He's a God who walks among the churches. No amount of good intention or past faithfulness will acquit the church that abandons its head. There is one head of the church, and he will exercise his rightful authority over it to see that it accomplishes his purposes and desires. And if you think that North Lake Bible Church is somehow immune to walking away from the head whom we love, just look at chapter 2, verse 1. What's the first church that Jesus gives his assessment of? To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Right. The very church that received the letter that we've just enjoyed together, the very church that had at one time Paul as a pastor and another time Timothy as a pastor, is the first church on the list. And when the Lord of the church examines that church, he finds them wanting. And what was their offense? You've abandoned your first love. Perhaps they were caught up in just doing church and the things that come with church, and they got so busy in serving that they confused that with the love for the Savior, and they walked away from the head of the church, and the head of the church finds them wanting. Understand, as we close our time, let us humble ourselves underneath the weight of these truths that we have just contemplated. North Lake Bible Church, we have one Lord and head, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. The head of the church presides continually over his church every moment of every day. He needs no invitation, takes no human counsel, and yields his authority to no individual or group. He is the undisputed champion over death, and he reigns. Our success or failure in this venture will not be measured in numbers of people, in numbers of dollars, or the size or grandeur of our buildings. It will be measured only by our undisputed head, based solely on our fidelity to him and him alone. And so it is that we will spend the next several weeks discovering what is it our head has said that we must be, and what a gracious and good head we have in Christ. May he find us faithful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our head, and we want no other. If any other stands as the head of the church, the church will certainly fail. And we confess that we love you. We also freely admit that we are sinners, that we are imperfect in our love, we're imperfect in our worship, we're imperfect in our service of you and of one another. And yet, God, you do not abandon us to our sin, but as part of your headship, you continually sanctify us through your word, by your spirit. Oh God, sanctify us today, and may we be a church that is known for its fidelity to you, its fidelity to your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.